I don't have a PowerPoint presented today, so we're going to do the old-fashioned flip fest, so I hope you have your Bibles handy. I do have a lot of scripture to read, so we're going to be flipping through a lot of things this morning. What I'm going to be talking about this morning goes really along with what Justin was presenting in the songs, and I appreciate Bert's prayer because he said the very thing that we're going to be talking about is the idea of covetousness, the idea of greed, wealth, riches, those things in our life that we've got to be careful and be on guard, as Bert talked about in his prayer. The very things that we look at in this life, to the physical things that we... let me turn this microphone on. Is that better? The very things in this life that are physical that can really take us in a place we don't need to go, we don't want to go, that can really lead us into some very bad places and sin and corruption in our lives. The thing about covetousness and coveting, we see it all over in our society. This is probably one of the most prevalent sins in America because we are so inundated with wealth. We've got, everybody has an abundance in this nation. Marketing is really designed to invoke that emotion in us, to want things. And the idea of desiring certain things that we don't necessarily need, but we just want them, and we can't explain it why. Well, marketing is what does that to us. It elicits that desire within us. I see it with my kids. Anybody who's had children, you have your kids have the I want syndrome. Every time they see a new toy or they see a new fad that's going on, and they want something new. And it's I've got stories. I'll protect my kids' names so you can figure out which one it is. But I'm going to tell you some stories about my kids. One of them had a desire for a toy that was so bad one time, it drove him to tears. Had another one that was he had a desire for a Lego set. It's a really expensive Lego set. $100 for a Lego set. You're thinking, what? $100 for Legos? Like, I've never had $100 worth of Legos in my whole life, and one set was $100. So they become consumed with this. He's trying to ask for jobs so he can earn money. He's selling his other toys to his brothers. It's just funny stuff like that. It's just they become consumed with it, and that's the idea of coveting. We were driving home from a soccer game yesterday, and look out the window, there's a plane in the sky, and this son, he is infatuated with planes, and so hey, look, there's an airplane. He says, I want that airplane. it's just stuff like that. I think we all have a story. We've probably all been guilty of this at some point in our life, where we get that case of I want something, and I want it so bad that I can taste it. The Greek word for covet in the New Testament, as we talk about this, it's a word that's translated in some different ways, and we'll see it translated as greed. In some ways, the idea of greed sometimes with ill-gotten gains, where you defraud somebody, it's got some connotations. Most of the time when it's translated in those forms, it's in a negative sense. Well, it's also translated, just a pleasurable desire or a desire for things that are more than you have already. And it's not always a negative thing. Paul tells the church in Corinthians, in Corinth, that be desirous for spiritual gifts. The idea of covet the spiritual gifts. So it's not always a bad thing to covet something or to have that strong desire for something. But in the case of what we're talking about, the idea of greed or having more or really wanting that those things that are physical in this life, that's where the negative sense we come to. And let's go back to Exodus in chapter 20. Let's begin there with our scripture study this morning. This is where God really gives the first commandment about coveting. Is part of the Ten Commandments here in Exodus chapter 20. And we're gonna read the Ten Commandments because this really goes along with what we're gonna have to know this, because it goes along with what we're studying this morning. This is the original place where God says you shouldn't covet. And so beginning in verse 1 in chapter 20 says, Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of your Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea that is all in it, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And we'll stop right there. You know, this is one of the things when I was deciding what to preach on, the idea of covetousness. And as long as I've been here, I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon on covetousness. It's like preaching a sermon on murder or preaching a sermon on stealing. You know, it's just things that I think we've grown up with. We just, okay, we know that they're wrong. But, you know, what are the things that are really inherent that we have to be on guard against? You know, we don't hear a lot of sermons on murder because it's not like, I don't know that we have a lot of problems murdering each other. But we do hear sermons on anger and the catalyst to these things. And that's kind of like what coveting is. Coveting is a catalyst to a lot of different things. One of the things that when he says here in verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbors, you know, you fill in the blank, you know, whatever it is, don't covet those things. It's expounded upon in the New Testament by Jesus in Luke chapter 12. You know, I grew up with the idea that covetousness was, you know, just wanting something of somebody else's. But really, it's so much more than that. And Jesus really, really clarifies that in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. He said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. As you see, so there's Jesus is saying, be on guard against every form of greed. So there's a lot of different forms that covetousness can take. It's not just wanting something of somebody else's, but there's a lot of different forms that we have to be on guard against in our lives. And in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. He says, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deeds, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. See, one of the things we got to look for in our lives is the idea that you can't always see these things. The idea of coveting or greediness is something that's typically within the heart of the man, the heart of the person. So you've got to be on guard against yourself. It's not something that I can necessarily see within you. And so all of us have got to check ourselves regularly for this very thing, the idea of wanting physical things and just having a burning desire for these things that controls us and consumes us. Paul expounds on it a little more in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And Paul's specifically talking about money here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says, but those who want to get rich fall in temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." So, you know, one of the things that Paul says here is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money, the idea that we are, the idea that we're consumed with making money or having wealth, riches, those kind of things. We can see it very clearly produce evil things in the lives of others around us. We see it in the world all the time, you know, stealing, fraud, murder, envy, strife, you know, all these things. You know, I mean, how many marriages end because they fight about money? These are very, very obvious things in our life. But have you ever thought about idolatry? That these things, that money can produce idolatry in your life. Well, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." And then in Ephesians, he says something very similar. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God." You know, that's some pretty strange language, we would say nowadays, because we're like, what are you talking about, Paul? How is wanting money or desiring things make me into an idol worshiper? In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus really, really talks about this. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. The very nature of desiring and storing up for yourself wealth and riches. In verse 24, Matthew chapter 6 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or the common word for mammon or literal translation is riches or wealth. You can't serve both. And one of the things that we look at is, what does that do to us when we are trying to serve riches or trying to serve our wealth? And maybe we've never thought about it that way, but the idea that when we have so much that we have to account for, we have so much that we're trying to obtain, where does that put our focus? You know, there's an old show that used to come on back in the 80s, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, Robin Leach. Everybody remember that? What did that do to you when you watched that show? You're like, man, that's a nice house. I'd love to have that. Or that's a nice car. That's a nice swimming pool. Or I'd love to live on that island somewhere. You know, that idea. But think about, this is where my job comes in. Think about the cost of maintaining that. Okay? I have a lot of people that pay me a lot of money to maintain stuff. It's just the reality of the situation. When you have stuff, it takes time. It takes money. It takes effort. And then ultimately, where your effort lies, you know, what does Jesus say? Where your heart is, or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, the very thing that when we're putting all the money and effort, and that's where ultimately our satisfaction and our happiness lies too, because that's just the nature of how we work as humans. God designed us to be that way, because where we put our heart, there our satisfaction and our time and our effort, all that stuff goes into where we want to be and what we end up serving. So before we know it, when we've accumulated riches, or we're in the pursuit of riches, and the idea that we're greedy and we're going after these things with a passionate desire, before we know it, we begin to serve something other than God. We begin to serve our riches, and that becomes essentially an idol. That's how the covetous man is an idolater. And the sad part is, when we get to that point, we don't even see that that's happening. because we're going to that point where we start doing all this other thing. Yeah, we still show up to church on Sunday and Wednesday. We go to Bible study. But certain other things are cut out of our lives, and, you know, all these other things are beginning to take prominence in the things that we do. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 44. Beginning verse 9, this is Isaiah talking about the folly of idolatry. You know, we can sit there and look at the outside looking in and see people who are idol worshipers. And, you know, and this is the truest sense of the word and what he's talking about here. You know, the idea of graven images and how they would carve things out of nature itself and then begin to worship it. And you think of how ridiculous that is. And so Isaiah begins in verse 9 and says, "Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and in their precious things there are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like a form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees in the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself and he makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it in a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and he roasts a roast and is satisfied. And he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it makes into a god and a graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. They do not know, nor do they understand. They have smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see their hearts, so that they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor there is knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and also baked a bread over it. It's cold. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes and deceives the heart. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So we look at this, the idea of the literal idolatry that was going on back then, and the idea that these people would make this idol, and then, you know, you think of carving as this wooden image, and then they take the other half and they make a fire out of it. And you like think about, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If that tree is holy, if it's a god, why would I do this? Why would I burn the rest of it up? And it doesn't make sense when you look at it from the outside looking in. But you know, the very thing that we do, we kind of act just like the idolater in some ways, don't we? When we covet, if we're putting our trust in riches, the idea that we build ourselves up, these storehouses, or the very things that we put our trust in, when we start trusting in riches, when they say in verse 17, they said, deliver me, for thou art my God. You know, where do we go when we have pain in our lives, when we have suffering in our lives? Do we turn to our riches to fill those needs? Or do we feel when we want peace or happiness, do we go to our riches? Do we go to our wealth to fulfill that? He says, you know, we're just like the idolater. If we're that person who trusts in riches, that says, deliver me from my pain, deliver me from my loneliness or whatever it is, you know, or provide me with peace and safety. The riches that we have, that's when we're putting our trust in that kind of thing. We become exactly like the idolater. And we the sad part is we don't even see that we're doing that when we do that, and because we've been blinded to the very fact that we've started putting our trust in riches rather than God. Proverbs 11:28, and you don't have to turn there. Just says simply, he who trusts in riches will fall. The question is will we listen to that type of warning, though, in our lives? We read 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. You know, that's a warning about the idea that the love of money is the root of all evil. Those who pursue it, you know, they fall into temptations and a snare, and they pierce themselves through. I want to look at a story of a man named Balaam. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 2 and 15. Talks about Balaam in the context of false prophets. And we can read that real quick. 2 Peter chapter 2, just so I can make sure I have the context right. The whole chapter is dealing with the rise of false prophets that are going to be coming into the church and kind of leading people astray and leading people away from what the truth is. And as we look at the idea of these false prophets coming in, and what they kind of do is do what Balaam did, and we'll get into Balaam's story in just a minute. In verse 15, it says, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." And the idea, like, they forsake the right way. You know, God has a way for us to have things and do things and use the wealth and riches in our lives to really for His glory and use them correctly. And these false prophets, they've forsaken the right way. Let's go to Numbers chapter 22. That's where the story of Balaam's found. Hopefully all of us are, I'm not going to read the whole story and all the way to its conclusion, but really just focus on the first part of where, really where Balak and Balaam are kind of first going back and forth here. So beginning of verse 2, it says, "Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him and saying, 'Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed.' So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. And he said to them, 'Spend the night here, and I'll bring word back to you as what the Lord may speak to me.' And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' And Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.' So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leader, 'Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused for me to go with you.' And the leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said to Balaam, 'Refuse to come with us.' Then Balak again sent leaders more numerous and more distinguished than the former. And they came to Balaam and said, 'Thus says Balak, son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. For I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come and then curse this people for me.' And Balaam answered and said to the servant, 'Though Balak were to give me this house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. And now please, you also stay here tonight, and I'll find out what else the Lord may speak to me.' And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. But only the word which I will speak to you, you shall do.' And Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went to the leaders of Moab." And then verse 22 is really interesting, so pay attention to it. It says, "But God was angry because he was going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And now he was riding his donkey and his two servants were with him." Now, why was God angry if he said, you know, Balaam, it's okay to, you know, go ahead and go? You know, think of what did God say to him the first time? He said, don't go. Okay. He said, these people are a blessed people. You know, no curse should come upon these people. Don't go. You know, that was his first word. And the idea that Balaam would continually entertain Balak's his leaders and elders and everything that come to try to bribe Balaam into doing this and pay him to curse the people of God. You think God would be happy about that situation? And do you think God would be happy about Balaam continuing to entertain that thought? Absolutely not. God had other plans, because Balaam, you know, eventually what we're going to see is Balaam blesses the people of Israel. But God was angry because Balaam decided to continue to push on this in this direction and go down this road. And God began to stand against what Balaam was doing at this point. So there's a reason God was angry after he said, don't go. And what I want to ask ourselves is, do we have that same kind of heart within us? As when God says, hey, you know, it's unwise that you should do this. Don't go down this road. Do we continue to have the desire to go down that road? Because, you know, it's not technically sin. You know, we see this in a lot of matters of judgment in our life, don't we? We see people who fall into these same things over and over. You know, well, it's not wrong for me to marry a non-Christian. It's not a sin to marry a non-Christian. But what am I going to do, you know, when I'm stuck with them for the rest of my life? I'll convert them eventually. You know, we tell ourselves all kinds of different things that we'll get to the point where we want to be so we can have what we want. You know, and God warns us in some other places. He says, you know, the idea, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's 1 Corinthians 15:33. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You know, these kind of things that God warns us, hey, don't do this. If you go down that road, there's going to be pain and sin. You know, the idea of the snare is there. That, you know, there's going to be problems when you get down that road. You know, what about things like alcohol abuse or tobacco use? You know, these things that can clearly be harmful to us and lead us into a place where we have, how many of us know people who have had problems with this kind of thing? You know, I can have one drink. I can control myself. You know, I can't quit smoking, but it's not any harmful than anything else. You know, we hear the excuses, you know, where I can justify having what I want because it's what I want. And Proverbs chapter 23, verse 31 and 32 says, you know, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last bite, it's a serpent and it stings like a viper. You know, the idea that, you know, look, entertaining the drinking of alcohol and this kind of thing is eventually going to lead to something bad. It's eventually going to lead to the thing where it's going to cause us problems and cause us harm. Romans chapter 6, verse 16, you are slaves to whom you obey, either of sin or death or the righteousness of life. You know, the idea that if we're addicted to something, that we are slaves to that which we obey. You know, how many of us have known somebody try to quit smoking and just haven't? They are absolute slaves to their addiction. Anybody who's been addicted to drugs, you know, being slaves to that addiction, that their mind and everything focuses so heavily on that. And then when they try to stop doing it, what happens? They get pulled right back into it because they can't quit. They can't stop it. You know, there's a snare at the end of that road. You know, God says, hey, don't go down that road. Don't go down that road to where there's that addiction, or don't go down that road to where there's that pain and suffering and the problems that's going to cause. Don't go down there. But, you know, we say, I can have a drink. Start just wandering down that road because it's not technically, you know, we draw the line of where sin is, and, you know, with alcoholism, it's drunkenness. But, well, I can go down that road because It's not technically a sin, but God warns against it so heavily. There's a snare at the end of that road, and we would say to one another. What about the idea of maybe living with our girlfriend or boyfriend, or being alone with our girlfriend or boyfriend in a private setting where we all know those of us who have been in that situation, that's not a good thing. There's all kinds of temptation and snares that are laid before us, and then we try to rationalize it as it's not sinful to be alone. Or, you know, if we're living together, we're living in different rooms, so there's no, I'm not committing any sin, you know, but we can all say to each other, hey, that is foolish as it gets. There's a snare at the end of that road. In Romans 13:13 says, let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Galatians 5:19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Proverbs 6:27, can a man take fire at his bosom and his clothes not be burned? The idea that God says, hey, it's not wise. There's a snare at the end of that road. Look about what the idea of modesty for our young girls today, you know. I'm pretty convinced that paint is going to be actually a clothing very soon, with how tight clothes are getting with girls today, and our young women and our women cannot be consumed with the idea of immodesty. Even though it is the latest fashion, you know, oh well, I've got to dress this way or else, you know, I'm going to be, you know, exiled by my friends. I need to fit in. I don't see anything wrong with it. You know, that whole idea. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10 says, likewise, I want women to be adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold pearls or costly garments, but rather by the means of good works, as befits women who claim godliness. You know, what's at the end of that road of immodesty? You're going to cause somebody to stumble. Jesus talks about the idea of being a stumbling block to other people in many occasions. There's a snare at the end of that road. Don't go down there. I'm going to take a job. You know, that's the next point. I want to take a job that says maybe I won't be able to serve God in the capacity I need to. Or maybe I'm going to go to a place where I have less accountability in my life. And these are things in our life where we might justify very easy and say to ourselves, well, I need to work to live. It's the only job I can find. It's the best thing for me. These are things that you know, it's my judgment. It's my it's the thing that I'm allowed to do in my life. It's not sinful for me to take this job. It's not sinful for me to live in this place where I don't have the accountability I need. But what is Romans chapter 12 in verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, as all the more you see the day drawing near. The idea, if we're taking a job that takes us away from the service of God, we're going in the wrong direction. We're going down that road. And what's the snare at the end of that road? Is we end up drifting away. So God gives us the advice, hey, don't go there. Proverbs chapter 7, I want to look at that real quick. Proverbs chapter 7, and it's one I think that most of us are in here are familiar with, but, you know, it's so pertinent to really what we're talking about and the idea of the heart that we have. You know, we're talking about the heart of Balaam and say God taking the wisdom and saying, you know, don't do this. And then we continue to push and go in that direction anyway. It's like the man going down the road where there's the adulteress down the road. In Proverbs chapter 7, beginning in verse 6 says, for at the window of my house I looked through my lattice and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. And I'm not going to read through the whole thing where he goes down the street and he comes across this, you know, a captive woman who entices him in, and, you know, all the excuses, and finally she gets him to come into him. And then finally, with the verse 21, as this comes to a culmination, it says, "With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. As the one in fetter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know it will cost him his life." And so the question is, you know, when we look at the idea of covetousness, and we see that God really warns against the idea of pursuing riches and pursuing the very things that are going to eventually lead us away from God, you know, do we take that to heart? Do we take that to a point where we're not willing to pursue those things that will ultimately lead us to sin? Because it's really unwise to go down that road. I mean, all of us would love to, you know, I don't know if we all would love to win the lottery, but I mean, I've come to resolve myself that I would hate winning the lottery. It would bring so much just misery, because the simplicity of life that God offers is so much better than what the idea of riches and maintaining riches would bring. You know, it would take so much time and effort to just maintain all that I wouldn't be able to serve God like I am now. Let's look at the parable of the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. You know, and I never really noticed this point until I started studying this this lesson here, that when Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, you know, when he's talking about the commandments here, and we're going to read this real quick, but he leaves off covetousness, you know, that you should not covet. But then he addresses it right then and there, right after the rich young ruler. So let's begin in verse 18. It says, "And a certain ruler questioned him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You should not commit adultery. You should not murder. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And what's the rich young ruler say? He says, 'All these things I've kept from my youth.' And Jesus heard him and said this to him, 'There's one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come follow me.'" You know, that's the very thing, you know, the very last commandment, that the idea of coveting. Jesus addresses it right there. The rich young ruler, that's what he was lacking, is that he was a covetous. He was trusting in his riches. That's the thing that he wanted. And then Jesus goes on to say, looked at him and said, "How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God." You know, that's the very thing that those who trust in riches, until we relinquish that trust in our riches, it's going to be extremely difficult, if not impossible, to enter the kingdom of God. And we've got to put that trust down and learn how to trust God and Him only for the salvation that we need, and trust Him for our provisions and our happiness and our satisfaction and all the things that He promises us through Jesus Christ. Well, how do we get there? Walk with wisdom, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And the idea of light is illumination, that God has given us the things, and we know how to walk now. And continuing, "And for the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. In trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of things which are done by them in secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed by light, for everything that becomes visible is light. And then, for this reason, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, Christ will shine upon you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You know, one of the things that Proverbs talks about is the idea of using wisdom to avoid the snares of life. Proverbs 13 says, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, or Proverbs 13:14, to turn aside from the snares of death. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, to turn aside from the snares of death. Proverbs 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. You know, these very things that when we're seeking how to live life and do it acceptably, we've got to do it with trying to learn what God wants us to do. We can't do it with just trying to figure it out what the best way is and with what we want, going by our own desires, because then we end up becoming and serving the very things and desires that we're trying to fulfill. We've got to have God as the source of these things for us. So how do we guard against greed and covetousness? I think, would turn back with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 6 through 8 says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. For if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Contentment is a great, is something that's so underrated in our lives. You know, the idea that when we start having desirous feelings for riches and gain and all these things, you know, taking a step back and assessing our needs and say, do I really need this? Do I really want this? Look at the end result. You know, look at all the snares that are waiting for me at the end of that. All the time and effort I'm going to have to devote to whatever this object of my desire is. Is that really worth it? Or should I just learn to be content with what I've got? And most of us, I think, who are thinking logically and not in the passion of our desire at the moment, would say, absolutely, it's easier to just be content and have a life that says, I don't need all this other stuff out here, because that's going to take me away from my service to God. And then in verse 11, right after he says, the love of money, the root of all sorts of evil, he says, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. The idea that when we see this thing on the horizon, we see that road that we could potentially go down, where we know that snare's waiting, that's going to pierce us through with many a pangs, you know, that idea, the love of money and greed. If we go down that road, he says, flee from that. You see that road, don't go down it, hey, run away from it. And then and drop down to verse 17, 18, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good and be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Abounding in good works and being generous, taking the focus off of what we want and putting it on the focus of what others want. Being generous, ready to share. And the idea of being ready to share is having a plan, not just the idea that we have our gifts and, yeah, I'm going to share them with whoever I can. But, you know, the idea of being ready to share is looking for that opportunity, being at arms or being at the stand ready to do something with it, because that's what God has called us to do. And I won't take time to, if you want to take the time on your own time to read Matthew 25, the idea when Christ is talking about the talents, and then he goes on to talk about the people who work for him are the people who are doing his will. And they're in, you know, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you in prison and come visit you? You know, that's that whole passage right there. And he says, if you did it to the least of these, then you've done it to me. It's the idea that we use what we have for God's purposes, that our time, our effort, our money, our riches, our wealth, all that is to be used for the glory of God, to do his work. The last verse I want to share with you this morning, and then the lesson will be yours, in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, in verses 10 through 13, this is Paul winding down his letter to the Philippians. It says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, not that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and both going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." One of the things we learn here is that Paul, you know, you think of him as kind of a suffering servant that went along, but he had his good times. He had his bad times, but he learned how to be content in both circumstances. And the idea of being content within an abundant lifestyle, I think, is where we're at with most of us. The idea that we have to learn how to get along in abundance. We have to learn how to serve God with an abundance. We have an undeniable affluent society that we live in. All of us have more than what we need on a daily basis. So we have to learn how to be content in those circumstances and how to serve God in those circumstances with holiness and reverence and really with a devotion that brings Him glory. Because otherwise we end up taking the things that we desire in this life and serving them and becoming idolaters in the process with that idea of covetousness. So, with that, the lesson's yours. If you're here this morning, I want to extend an invitation to you to let you know that this congregation here is here to help you in your spiritual walk at any time. If you're visiting with us and you don't know about Christ and His plan of salvation, we'd like to help you with that. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian among us who needs help, if you need physical help, spiritual help, emotional help, whatever it is we can help you with, we are here to do that very thing and fulfill God's purposes in your life. So if you're subject to the invitation this morning, we just ask you to come and stand as we sing.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the worldly life. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have the Lord my side. I will things that are useless, things are pleasant, freely. Jesus, great.
4 p.m. tonight in the building. And please remain where you are for the closing prayer.
Let us pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you again for waking us up this morning. We just thank you for all the things you have done in our life, Lord. Thank you for your greatest blessing by sending your Son to us to cleanse us from our sins, Lord. And we thank you for the lesson today, Lord, for covenants, Lord, because I deal with a lot of things and situations, and I just pray that you bless all of us to open our eyes to see that we don't want to go down the wrong road to see that snare, Lord. We just pray that you look over everybody that's not here. We pray that you look over the ones that are starving in the world. We pray that you look over the ones that need the comfort for all the bumming and stuff in other countries. We just pray that you send your word out to everybody, Lord, to make sure they receive the salvation plan of Jesus. And we love you and we give you all the praise. Amen.